Well, good morning, Summit Church. I want to say hello to you of all of our campuses, of course. I have written down here on a card the number that our church financial officer gave me on Friday afternoon that talks about how much to date we have received in the Christmas missions offering. At the time he gave it to me 9 days before Christmas. So still a little bit ahead of the actual Christmas itself. I feel like I need to couch this just a little bit to tell you that the goal that we did set for this Christmas was an astronomical goal, much, much greater than anything that we had obtained in the past, several thousand dollars more than any offering of this type that we have ever had. And so we set it at $300,000, knowing that it's just very unlikely that we could actually get there to it, but hey, we thought, you know, it'd be fun to try. Well, the number that I have written down on this piece of paper is not $300,000. It is $385,000. $596.60. So whoever gave the 60 cents, your gift was counted as well. I just can't tell you how much I am grateful to be a part of a congregation of people who believe in generosity to this extent. I told you that this is money that we give away entirely. All this money goes out of our church to support the ministries that we partner with here in the Raleigh-Durham area. That includes ministries to the homeless, to orphans, to prisoners, to unwed mothers, high school dropouts, and at-risk kids, some of our campus ministries that we support during this time, as well as our church plants that we have that are going on right now in other parts of the United States as well as overseas. And that is money that we are able just to joyfully give away. And what a great way to be able to respond to Jesus at Christmas time to say thank you for the extravagant generosity you've given to us. What better way than to be able to give this money to be able to take him to those who have never heard about him. So again, thank you so much, and it's just such a joy to be a part of a people who understand the generosity that God has showed to them at Christmas time. Okay? If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, in light of our Christmas missions offering, perhaps this is a good question to ask, because many of you are probably asking it, and that is, how do you know how much is enough when it comes to giving? You know, whenever you start talking about generosity, there's a question that lurks inside of some people's heart, especially if they have a certain personality type. And that is, I mean, how much is enough? You ever ask that question, like, you know, when do I quit feeling guilty? When do I quit feeling like there's always something else I ought to be doing? How do I know that I've given enough? Here's a confession that you won't often hear from a pastor, and that is that I have spent a great deal of my life feeling guilty about various things. Some speaker would come along with some new cause about, you know, what's going on in the world and how real Christians ought to care about that cause. For example, when I was in college, it was missions. 1.8 billion people have never heard about Jesus. And so naturally, people who really love Jesus and people who love lost people are going to be involved in missions. And they go on mission trips. And so I got involved in mission trips. I went to 25 different countries in the space of 10 years, including living in a fundamentalist Muslim country for 2 years. And then I later learned that real Christians care about the poor. I was like, well, I've got to give generously to poverty relief. And I remember the speaker who was talking one time who said, he said, do you actually love your material blessings, your comforts? Do you love those things more than you love the poor? He even pointed out, he said, the decorations you have on your wall, how many orphans could the money you spent on the decorations you have on your wall, how many orphans could that have fed for a month in India? You know, do you actually love your wall decor more than you love poor orphans in India, you fat, disgusting, overfed American? He didn't actually say those words, but I felt them coming from him. You know, and then later I learned that, you know, real Christians are aware of the adoption crisis in the world. Real Christians, of course, they love the fatherless. So how many homeless, fatherless kids should you have living in your house? You know, at least one, you know, maybe 15. You know, real Christians should care about the problems in our inner cities. Yeah, I heard about people who, you know, rather than living in the suburbs, they're like, no, the real problems are in the inner city. So they uprooted their families out of nicer neighborhoods and moved into downtown areas. And that's what real Christians do. So I started thinking, well, maybe I should uproot my family and move out of the neighborhood we're in and move down into a ghetto downtown. And then I, you know, learned that real Christians love refugees. How many people from Burma do you have living in your basement? Or should you even have a basement since you live downtown in a ghetto area and they don't have basements down there? Or, you know, because you only live in a 500-square-foot house because all the rest of the money you gave away to missions. You know, I mean, how do you know? The hardest one for me was when I was in college reading 1 Corinthians 7 where the Apostle Paul says that you could be most effective in ministry if you were single. And as a college student, I was like, well, what is that? I mean, if I love Jesus then and I really love ministry and I want my life to have maximum impact, should I be single? Should I just quit? So I tried that for a while. Honestly, I did. I was like, I'm just gonna be single. It totally did not work for me. And then I realized it was cruel and unusual to all women everywhere. And so I quit doing that. But the question is, how do you know what God specifically wants from you? And how do you know when you've done enough? Does every priority in heaven, does every single one have your name on it? Now, how much is enough? Some of you are asking that question on a more basic level during this time of year, because I'm aware that during this time, there's a number of you that come to church, and this is one of the two times a year that you come, this one and Easter, and one of the things that's on your heart is how much is enough? How do I get back on God's good graces? Is two times a year enough? Should I double that to four? Is it 26 times a year? Is that what God really likes? Do I got to come 52 weeks out of the year? I don't know if I can do that. How much is enough? How moral is enough? You know, what's the curve? Where's the cutoff line? How do I know that I'm in good enough? How much do I need to give? What is it that I've got to do to get back into God's good graces? And that's the question that I know that many people who come to church during this time are asking, how much is enough? I want to show you that both of these questions that we ask are answered in the most profound way in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most famous prophecies about the birth of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. And here's one of the things that I love about the setup here, is that this unbelievable prophecy is given in response to David asking the very same questions that I just presented to you. See, a lot of times people think that there's this like dichotomy between deep biblical truth and then day-to-day life issues. You know, like you've either got to talk about life issues, you talk about biblical truth, but never the twain shall meet. That is just totally not true. That's one of the secrets of the Bible, is the most basic pressing questions that you deal with in life are answered by the deepest and most profound biblical truths, and that's what you're going to see. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 1. I'm just going to read most of this chapter to you, make some comments, and then draw some principles out of it for you to apply and to interpret your life through. Here we go, chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king then said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David is now thoroughly established as the king. God has given him a stable kingdom. He has defeated all of his enemies, and the land is prospering and is at rest. Nathan is the nation's pastor. And so Nathan and David are sitting together out on David's back porch after dinner with a couple of, you know, decaf coffees. They're overlooking Jerusalem. They're smoking some pipes. And David's eyes falls on to that tabernacle outside of his palace. The tabernacle was a tent that God had had his people build for him. It was basically a series of curtains. It was a tent that inside of it was the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelt with his people. Now, by this time, the tabernacle was a couple hundred years old at least. And so it was getting rather threadbare. And so David says to Nathan, he's like, you know, this isn't right. I live in a nice house that smells like cedar. I mean, cedar wood, that's some expensive stuff, isn't it? You been to Bed Bath & Beyond recently and looked at like cedar hangers, $15 each. You're like, how do you know that? It's Christmas time. That's how I know that. All right. I mean, that's some expensive stuff. And David's like, I live in a nice house made out of cedar. God lives in a tent or a warehouse or whatever. You know? Well, Nathan responds like any pastor responds when somebody who's really rich comes to him and says, I've got a lot of money. I want to invest in the kingdom of God. David says, Nathan says to David, verse 3, go, my brother, and do all that is in your heart. That's all pretty standard stuff right there. That's a natural reaction for a pastor. Next comes the part that usually doesn't happen, verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? God tells Nathan to go back and tell the rich guy not to give his money. That has never happened to me, just so you know that. Just so you know, I would obey God if he did it, but it's never happened. Verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Real quick, this is a pretty awesome thing about God in the Bible. It's called the incarnational principle. And it's the idea that whatever conditions God's people are in, God wants to be in as well. So when God's people are roaming about the wilderness, you know, living without a home, that's what condition God wanted to be in. He wanted to roam with them. When God is suffering, I mean, when we are suffering and we are in pain, God wants to incarnate himself among us and live among us and share our suffering and our poverty and our pain. All right, verse 7. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You know, to me, there's a certain playfulness in here. Can you hear it from God? You're going to build me a house, David? You think I'm worried about my accommodations down there? David, have I ever said to you, I am tired of this drafty old tent? You think I want a cedar house? Cedar is for hamsters, David. My streets are made of gold, not cedar. You got no idea what my real house looks like up here. And if I really needed a nice place to live, David, I wouldn't be coming to you asking you to spot me some money so I could build a nice place. All right? Verse 8, I took you from the pasture, shepherd boy. I took you from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. And I will appoint a place. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. What is the emphasis on here? Who's the actor? Who's the actor? God says, this is not about you giving to me, David. This is about me giving to you. This is not about you building me a house. I'm building you a house. David, I'm not sitting around in heaven going, oh my gosh, if David would just spot me a little bit of money, I could get out of these squalid living conditions that I'm in and I could have a real nice house and a real nice kingdom. David, I created all of this, all of it. I don't need a thing from you. I'm the God who has everything and the God who needs nothing. I'm the giver, you're the receiver. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we are getting into one of the most famous messianic prophecies. Out of you, David, is going to come a son. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, look closely at this next part, because it's a little confusing. It's a little deep, so hang with me. Verse 14, God says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, like I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Now, some people really get tripped up here because they're like, wait a minute. I thought this was a messianic prophecy, which means that it was fulfilled in Jesus. But how could this prophecy be about Jesus since it says, if he commits iniquity, God will punish him since Jesus never committed any sin? That is a great question. It is a very astute question, and I'm impressed that you would ask it. Here is the answer. Most biblical prophecies have a dual meaning. There is an immediate meaning, and then there's an ultimate meaning. The first fulfillment of this prophecy was David's immediate son, Solomon. Solomon would build the most incredible temple of God, and the throne of David would be established through him. And even though Solomon would do some really stupid Saul-like things, like having 700 wives and worshiping idols, God would not strip the throne from him like he did from Saul, because he made a promise to David here that he didn't ever do that. But Solomon is not the forever king that God had promised. Solomon would be a pretty big disappointment. Right? In fact, ultimately, his sons would sin so badly that God would drive Israel out of the land into captivity. So this prophecy is pointing through Solomon. Right? It's going to Solomon, but going through him, beyond him, to another king that would come. He would also be a direct descendant of David. In fact, he would be born in David's own hometown, Bethlehem. He would establish the real temple. He would point to the temple in Jerusalem and say, you can tear that thing down in 3 days, now rebuild it. And everybody would be like, you could not rebuild that thing in 3 days. It took 40 years, like 3,000 men to build that thing. You could not rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus said, I'm not really talking about that temple. You see, that temple was just a symbol to you. That temple was where God came down and dwelt among his people. I am God coming down dwelling among his people. I'm the real incarnational principle. I'm really where I came down and took on your pain and your suffering and your living conditions, and I dwelt among you. I'm not talking about that temple. I'm talking about the real temple. And you tear it down, right? You crucify it 3 days. I'll raise it back up. And then beyond that, after I'm resurrected, I'm going to come to live inside my people, and I'm going to take the temple of God into them. This temple over here, this was just a symbol of the real temple, which is me coming to live inside of you, right? Verse 14, he would not need to be punished. Jesus would not need to be punished with the stripes of men because he would never commit sin. But he would be bruised for our iniquity. He would be chastised for our peace, and our price of peace would be laid upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. Jesus, verse 15, would assure us that God's steadfast love would never leave us by taking the stripes we deserve for sin in our place. Jesus would reign forever. The real Son of David that is being pointed to here, the real Son that would build the real temple of God and establish God's presence with his people forever, would be Jesus. He would not just be David's son, he would be God's son. Born of a virgin, and he would build the house of salvation for God's people on earth all by himself. He is the fulfillment of his own promise. See, look, and so God concludes, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and you could put in parentheses there, by me. Before me and by me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, I love this. Look at this next part, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. That's totally the opposite of getting busy for God, isn't it? There's not a whole lot of building going on. David went in, sat down, and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. What more could David say to you? Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. If you underline stuff in your Bible, you ought to underline the word sat and the word know it. Because those are the two most appropriate responses to salvation. Salvation is not primarily about you doing something for God. Salvation is about you knowing something. Sitting in stunned awe in the presence of God, realizing and being overwhelmed at what he's done for you. Yes, in Christianity, you will do things for God. But what you do will be a grateful response to what he's done for you. You can never outgive God. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O God. Who? Who's great? David's great because he built God an awesome house. David's awesome because look at all the awesome stuff he did for God. No, you are great, O Lord God. You, because you gave me a house and did for me what I could never do for myself. For there's nobody like you. There's no God besides you. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God wants to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And your name, not mine, your name will be magnified forever. The world is not supposed to look at believers and say, wow, what great and impressive things they have done for God. They are supposed to look at believers and say, wow, what great and awesome things God has done for them. What is supposed to stand out about us as people look at us is God's grace and his power that is exuding from our lives. That is so far beyond anything that we could ourselves accomplish that people stand in awe, not of us, but of what God has done for us. The example that God pointed to, that David pointed to, was how God delivered Israel from captivity. You know, when you look at how Israel was delivered from captivity, there's no way you'd ever look at that and say, wow, what incredible political shrewdness that Israel had to get themselves out of captivity. What incredible leaders they had. What incredible soldierly skill that they used in overcoming Egypt. Yeah, I've told you before, Moses is like the complete opposite of a good politician, and he's the complete opposite of a good soldier. You know, Moses walks into Pharaoh's court. He's a shepherd. He smells like sheep. He's got sandals on and a stick. You know, and he walks up to Pharaoh. Now, I've told you that we got a totally wrong image because we think of Moses as Charlton Heston. You know, big old kind of, 6'5" guy, says with a deep baritone voice, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh was like, oh, okay, you know. And I told you that the one thing we know about Moses is that it says he had a very weak voice, which means that he stuttered or it was mousy or it was feminine. you know? And so it didn't sound like "let my people go." It sounded more like "let my people go," you know? And everybody busts into laughter when he's talking, like, who is this guy? And Pharaoh looks back at him. It's like, all right, what do you want, shepherd boy? I want you to let my people go. You know, and Pharaoh's like, well, why should I do that? What do you got? You got an army behind you? Nope. What do you got? I got a stick. Oh, stick. We don't have any of those in Egypt. Awesome. Now Moses knows, remember, Moses knows that his stick is supposed to do some tricks. He didn't even know what they are yet. So he takes that stick, and he's like, here's why you should let my people go. And he takes that stick, and he throws it on the ground. This is one of the top three moments I want to go back and watch in heaven, because you know this is the moment of truth. Because if that stick hits the ground and nothing happens, this is a really awkward moment for Moses. I'm going to pick up my stick. That's I dropped it, you know. But it turns into a snake, and that unleashes the 10 plagues, which have nothing to do with the power of Israel. The sun gets dark, and the Nile turns to blood, and all kinds of stuff. And as Israel is leaving Egypt, Pharaoh is not shaking his head going, look how awesome Israel is. He's like, that's a shepherd and a bunch of slaves. Look how awesome God is doing for his people what they could not do for themselves. The house of salvation that is being built did not say being built by Israel for God. It said being built by God for Israel. The world was supposed to look at us like trophies, works of art, and demonstrations of God's power. Y'all remember a few years ago when China hosted the Olympics, they opened it up with that unbelievable fireworks display. And all the commentators made the statement, this was the reason that they did this is they were trying to show. We were supposed to look at that and say, man, look how far China's come. Look at the technology they have. Look at the economic superpower they come. We were supposed to look at that pyrotechnic display and stand in awe of China's new greatness. Christians are to be God's pyrotechnic display. Our lives are supposed to burn with evidences of God's miraculous greatness. All right? Now, there's your passage. There are a few absolutely crucial biblical principles embedded in that passage that you got to understand in order to make sense out of the questions we started this thing with. So here they are. I'd encourage you to write them down. Number one, the grace principle. The grace principle. Most counter-cultural Christian principle that goes in the face of every religion in the world. So you got to pay attention to this one. The grace principle. David wants to build God a house. That's actually a pretty common desire for kings in the ancient world. When a king came to the throne, it was common for a king in the ancient world to build a house for whatever god they believed got them to that throne. And then they would try to, through the building of that house, make the god happy enough that the god would establish their kingdom forever. King Tut is a great example. After he came to power in Egypt, he built a big, huge temple for Amun-Ra, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Right, and Amun-Ra said in response to what King Tut had built for him in one of the Egyptian oracles, he said that because the house you built for me was so beautiful and so glorious, and because you made me so famous in the land of Egypt, I'm going to give you a kingdom that spans the globe and lasts for millions of years. You're not sure if King Tut got his money back on that one, but he probably should have. Right? So the order in every other religion in the ancient world was this. King builds temple for God. Beauty of the temple makes God famous in the land. God thanks king by giving him a strong kingdom. This order, which is the order of every religion in the world, is here rejected by God. God's order is, my power establishes you. People marvel at my grace and my power in your life. Right? I built a house for you. You live in grateful response to me. You are always the debtor. I am always the giver. I never stand in debt to you. David, you're not earning anything. When people look at you, they're not going to admire what you have accomplished for me. They're going to admire the grace that I've given to you. Right? Again, the house that I give to you is not going to say built by David for God. It's going to say built by God for David. The grace principle. God's salvation is given to us as a gift, not as something that we earn. This is the part of the gospel where most people stumble. It is a gift, which means it is costly for the giver, but it is free for the recipient. Salvation is a gift that God gives, in which he paid the full and entire price. Your part is only to receive it. So people ask, how much is enough? How often do I need to come to church? How much do I have to give for God to be happy with me? What's the cutoff line? How much is enough? That question shows you don't get the gospel. Salvation is a gift that you receive. It cost him, not you. You say, how much is enough? Jesus has done enough. And he gives it as a gift to all who will receive it. Christianity is not about you living a good life and then giving your record to God. It is about Jesus living the perfect life and then giving his record to you as a gift. He lived the life you were supposed to have lived, and then he died the death you were condemned to die, and gave you that as a gift if you would receive it. The grace principle. Next, on top of that, built on top of that and flowing out of it, is what we'll call the giving principle. The giving principle. The giving principle basically has three parts to it. All right, if you're going to write these down, I would just do these A, B, and C. The giving principle. Here's A. God doesn't need us. All right, and it's pretty simple, but hang with me. God does not need us. That's anchor one of the giving principle. God says, this is not a house you're building for me. This is a house I'm building for you. Salvation from start to finish is from God, and he does not need anything in the process from us. Salvation from start to finish is from God. And there's a little sign on the door that says, no help wanted. Jesus went to the cross alone. The cross was not a team effort. Everybody abandoned him. All the disciples, all of us, all of his friends, none of us went to the cross with him. He suffered and died alone. Like David, he ran onto that field alone to face the giant of our sin while we all stood in unfaithfulness and cowardice on the sidelines. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was by his power with no help from us. The disciples were not beside Jesus with their crash carts going, come on, one more time, pump his chest one more time, give him some mouth to mouth. God could have done it that way if he'd have wanted to. But no, he chose to raise Jesus all by himself. Right? I mean, you see, remember that scene in Princess Bride where they're blowing air into the dead guy? That's not how Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? The Father brought Jesus back from the dead all by himself. When Jesus establishes his eternal kingdom on earth one day in the future, it's something he does alone. The book of Revelation says that John saw the eternal kingdom, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth, prepared by God. It's not something that we built up from the earth to the point that God's like, man, that's a really awesome place now. I'd like to rule there and I'd like to live there and come down and live in it. It's something that's prepared by God and brought by himself. In the same way, right now, get this, in the present, it is God alone who builds his kingdom. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not you will build my church, and I'll be around to assist you if you need some help. I've told you that one of my favorite scenes in Acts is after laying on the disciples the Great Commission, which basically was something like this. Every person in every country in the world needs to hear about Jesus, and that's the only way they can be saved, and you're the only ones that they can hear it from. After laying on them the Great Commission, I've told you one of the most unbelievably surprising things is what comes next out of his mouth. And what I want you to do with that for right now is nothing. I want you to go wait. I want you to go sit in a room for 10 days by yourself and wait. Now you can imagine the type A people in the disciples like, whoa, wait a minute. We got no time to be taking a 10-day vacation. Ain't nobody in the world knows about Jesus but us, and they all got to hear about him through us. What are you talking about, take 10 days and just sit in a room and do nothing? And they sat there for 10 days and just sat there and prayed and waited. And God sends the Holy Spirit. Y'all, if nothing else was being taught to the disciples during those 10 days, this was being taught. There's no way you can do this. I'm the one who does this. I'm going to use you in the process, yes, but this from start to finish is from me, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember a few months ago, we went through the story of Esther. Esther was a queen who found herself in a place where it looked like she was the only one who could give salvation to God's people, and she was getting ready to do it, and right before she does it, a guy named Mordecai, who is her spiritual counselor, walks in and says to her, right, he says, hey, Esther, just want to be clear for everybody. God didn't really need you to do this. Just in case you're getting all like high and mighty. God didn't need you to do that. In fact, if you don't do this, God will bring salvation from another place. Now you and your family are going to die, and you'll miss the blessing, but God will get his work done. God will build his kingdom. God's the one that will do this, and if you don't do your part, God will just do it some other way. You'll miss the blessing. Your family will miss the blessing, but God will get his work done. God doesn't need you. Now, some of you are like, Pastor, you are blowing my mind. God doesn't need me? Does that mean I just like, spend all my money on myself, go on about chasing you know, the American dream and materialism? No, because we come to the second part of the giving principle, and it's this. B, we should want to give back to God. We should want to give back to God, not because He needs it, but because our lives overflow with gratefulness for what He has done for us. David had the right attitude. He wanted to build. I'll prove to you he had the right attitude. Second Chronicles. Told you First and Second Chronicles are parallel books to First and Second Samuel that are giving you like interpretation of First and Second Samuel. All right? Second Chronicles, God says to David, all right, interpreting this event, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, this was a good emotion you had to build for me. I mean, after what God had done for David, how could David not overflow with gratefulness of what God had done for him? God had taken him from the pasture and made him king. God had given him an eternal kingdom. Of course, David would want to respond to God like this. In fact, I love what David did in response when God told him no to this request. Right, God says, I don't want you to build. First Chronicles explains what happens next. Look at this, verse 2, chapter 22, verse 2. You don't need to turn there. I'll just put it on the screen. David, after being told no, he can't build the house. David set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails, for the doors, for the gates, and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers, oh yeah, without number. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that has to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory throughout all lands. Therefore, I'm going to make preparation for it. I love that. I know Solomon is going to be like the wisest guy who ever lived and everything, but right now, he's kind of young. He's sort of ignorant. He's kind of disorganized. He's not the spiciest Dorito in the bag. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out all the materials for him. I'm going to leave him instructions about exactly how to build it. All right, I'm going to make this dummy proof. This is going to be like a Lego kit. He's just going to put together. I'm going to do all the preparation for it so that David provided materials in great quantity before his death. David's heart, you see, wanted to give back of itself to the God who had given so much to him. And his heart overflowed with gratefulness. We should want to give back to the God who gave so much to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we ought to give our lives for him who gave his life for us. We ought to say, God, as you poured yourself out for me, of course, I want to pour myself out for you. That's what you do when you love somebody. That's what you do when you're loved by somebody. We should want to pour our lives out in grace, just as God has poured out his life in grace for us. When you sit around and think about where you were without Jesus, when you think about how hopeless you were, and think about Jesus who came to earth, and though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might have eternal life and become rich. Church, listen to me. There is no way you can really understand that and go on living a life where you pile up materials for yourself, because you just could not possibly comprehend how hopeless you were without Jesus if you're living a life that is focused on selfish acquisition. If we understand the gospel, we would want to pour our lives back out for God. That leads me to C. Third part of the giving principle, we should offer ourselves to God and then do what he tells us to do. We ought to offer ourselves to God, right, in grateful response, not because he needs us, because he doesn't. We should offer ourselves to God and say, God, how can I pour my life out for you, right? You see what this looks like in Acts. When the Holy Spirit came down, they didn't, you know, the apostles were like, woo, we are glad the Holy Spirit's here. Now you can get out, get in the world evangelization done, and we're going to go fishing and play with our toys, right? They're like, remember, they're like, here am I, send me. I want to give. I want to be used to bring grace to others. Holy Spirit, use me. Use me. Use me. Paul would express this in Romans 10. Paul, after laying out a case, follow me, okay, a little deep. After laying out a case for why every person in the world needs to hear about Jesus in order to be saved, and why we the church are the only ones that they can hear it from, gives this famous missions go into all the world verse, and here's how it reads. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach? Watch these next words. Unless we go? No. Unless they are sent. In other words, Paul recognizes that even though we are the only way anybody will ever hear about Jesus, our going doesn't do any good if the Holy Spirit doesn't do the sending. So what it leaves you with is this: I've got to be used by God. I want to be used by God to bring the salvation to others that God has given to me. But God's the only one who can do this, and so God, I need to be sent. Told you that when God called me into ministry, that's very similar to what it looked like. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was overwhelmed with 1.8 billion people that had never heard about Jesus, and I was like, God, it doesn't make sense for me to live my life as if this is all about me, and there's 1.8 billion people that have never heard about you. God, I want to be used. I know I can't go anywhere until you send me. God, will you send me? Have you ever prayed that to God? Have you ever said, God, I want to pour my life out for you. Show me how to do it. See, that's what it means to have a heart that is like David's heart, who was a man after God's own heart, the right heart to giving. Paul, David, they want to build, they want to go, but they know they got to be sent. Church, the point is, listen, God doesn't need you. And the weight of saving the world is not on your shoulders. But you offer yourself to God and then do what he tells you to do. That means you don't have to feel guilty all the time. Because not everything that comes from heaven has your name on it. God never laid all the priorities of heaven on my shoulders. Not everything that comes from heaven has my name on it. But when I know and I've presented my life to God and I say, God, what do you want me to do? He shows me what to do and then how I can pour my life out for others. You see how this works? You see how you respond and then God empowers you? If you and I ever got this, I'm telling you, the potential in this is unlimited. It gives you an unbelievable sense of freedom and then an unbelievable sense of power or an experience of power. Freedom because you're no longer feeling like the weight rests on you. Power because God is able to take your meager life and do more through it than you ever dreamed. Example. The story of the five loaves and the two fish. 5,000 hungry men plus their families out there. 15,000 people. What's Jesus choose to take? He takes a little boy's lunch. Five loaves, two fish. Otherwise known, I've told you, as a Hebrew Happy Meal. Right? Would not have fed more than a 10-year-old one boy. And God takes that five loaves, two fish and feeds everybody so that there's 12 baskets left over. What is that trying to show you? The amount is inconsequential. Do you think Jesus needed the five loaves and two fish? You think if he'd only had three loaves and one fish, he could have only fed like 2,000 people? He could have taken a fish eye and a poppy seed and fed the entire world, right? The amount was inconsequential. It was simply the fact that somebody had taken all of themselves and placed it in Jesus' hands. The amount was inconsequential. It was the percentage. Now here's another one. Jesus is watching the offering, watching what people give in the offering, which some of you would think was rude, but he's the Son of God. He can do that. And he's watching what people put in the offering. Bill Gates comes along, slaps in $1 million. For the building fund, right? Then a woman, old woman comes along behind him and puts in what the writer describes as two mites, which is an eighth of a penny, a quarter of a penny combined is what she puts in there. Jesus turns to disciples like, that woman put in more than Bill Gates did. Why? Because God can do more with two mites that represent the full offering of herself to God than Bill Gates could do with $1 million throwing it at world poverty. Because the world's problem is not fixed by money. If the world's problem could be fixed by money, God would have sent a banker. But God sent his son to die on a cross because God is the only one who can fix the world's problems. And that means that your two mites, if it represents all of you to God, God can do more with that than Bill and Melinda Gates could do in 10 lifetimes. If you would ever get this, it would release a power into your life. See, there are two mistakes that I see people make in giving. The first mistake is they've never really offered themselves to God. They want to pay God off. They want to pay the 10% tax to God. Now I got to pay Uncle Sam whatever percentage, and then I got to pay God his 10%, and then I can go on using the rest of my money for me. I can pour it out on me. It's like a tax or where you tip God. No, that shows you don't understand what God has done for you. There's no way that you could have received how Jesus poured himself out and then pay God 10% tax and go on living your life as if it's about you. You would say to God, God, here's what I have. I want to pour my life out for you the way you poured yours out for me. And so God, show me how to build your kingdom. And I'll do what you tell me to do. Because it's not like you need this. It's not like you're sitting in heaven and wringing your hands going, oh, gee, you would just get rid of some of his money. I could do all this stuff in the world. No. But when you put it in my hands and say, Jesus, I want to be used for others the way you're used for me. Suddenly you have the heart that I have, and I can take five loaves and two fish, if that's all you got, and I can multiply it and bless it. And by the way, there's going to be 12 baskets left over, and you're going to take one of those home and enjoy it yourself. Because I'm the God who, that little boy took home a basket. I'm sure of it. Doesn't say it, but how could they not have, right? And the little boy's like, he walked home singing, "You can't outgive God. You can't outgive him, ever. You ought to have a heart that says, God, all that I have is yours." Second mistake people make in giving is they think that they're the savior of the world and this burden lies all on them. It does not. Offer yourself to God and do what he tells you. You ever done that? You ever said to God, all my life, not 10% of it, all of it. Now you show me what to do. You're like, well, how am I supposed to know what God wants me to do? Again, great question, right? I don't have time to answer that question fully, but I'll give you an A and a B on this. A, whatever's right in front of you. James 2 says whatever need is right there in front of you that you can meet, that's God's intention for you to meet that need. All right? So if there's somebody poor, that's what our church does with our city. Right? We see the needs around our city, and so we're going to ask God to help us meet those needs. All right? The other thing I would say, B, is whatever dreams and passions are growing in your heart where you dream about seeing God's mercy come to other people, fuel that dream. Dream great things for God like David did. God can tell you no if he needs to. But dream great things for God and say, God, here's what I want to see happen for you, and let God begin to guide you. That's what this church is doing. That's why we're dreaming of planting 1,000 churches. That's why we're dreaming of great ministries in these various areas. Listen, you're a part of this church. I believe God has led you to this church, okay? Unless you're a guest from out of town, and if you're a part of this church, God has led you here, which means you're a part of that dream, which means that's a way that you could tell what God wanted you to do. You could say, hey, the church's dreams that I'm a part of, why don't I invest my time, resources, money in what this church is doing and become a part of that dream, because that's clearly what God has put in front of me. And ask God how I can be a part of this with my time, my talent, my resources. Okay? Right? That's your giving principle. Real quick, got to do this one fast. The disappointment principle. Jot this one down because I'm almost tempted to skip this one, but there's some of you that this is going to be right where you are. So let me just do this. Just give me a couple minutes on this one. Disappointment principle. In this passage, David's got a dream. God tells him no. Has that ever happened to you? Ever happened to you where you feel like God, you're like, I'd really like to do this for God, and God says no? You know, God, what's the matter? Was this a wrong? Doesn't look wrong. Unfortunately, most of us don't get a Nathan who shows up and tells us exactly what God wants, you know? It'd be awesome if it happened, but it rarely does. Usually the door just slams in our face, and we're like, oh. You know what this passage shows you? God sometimes has divine reasons for telling us no. And sometimes, listen, this is from this story. Sometimes it's because God wants to make sure that other people and us are making a bigger deal out of God than they do us. And sometimes our success can make us be really full of ourselves and make other people think we're the hero. And sometimes our failure can actually direct attention more to God than our successes could. That's kind of a mind-boggling thought. Would you think about that for a minute? You ever think that maybe God tells you no and lets you fall flat on your face so other people will know that he's the hero, not you? Because if everything you touched succeeded, if everything you did, you were always the hero, people would start to think that you were all that. But people thinking that you're all that, it's not going to do anybody any good. It's just going to make them jealous and make them feel insecure and make them discouraged. But when they're like, man, that guy falls flat on his face sometimes. Oh, wait, he can't even talk. Falls flat on his face, you know? there's your example right there, right? God sometimes confuses my tongue to humiliate me in front of you so that you will know this is not the eloquent words of a preacher. This is the power of God. See? God took it from David and gave it to Solomon. He's like, I don't want people saying, look what David did. I want him to say that I told him no so that people would know that I was a big deal, not David. I see this sometimes. Real simple example. Wednesday morning, I have a meeting with several of the pastors at our church, and I usually bring in kind of the ideas that I have on the passage that I'm about to teach, and I throw it out to them, and we kind of brainstorm on it. And there are several times that I'll come in with just a really, what I think is a great idea for the passage and where I want to go, and one of those other pastors, who hadn't been to seminary nearly as long as I have, okay, because I was there for like 65 years, doesn't have a PhD. He doesn't rank nearly as highly as I do in the church, will have a better idea on the passage than I do. And I'll be like, God, why didn't you show me that from that passage? I mean, come on, seriously, I do all this work. Why don't I get all those insights? Why'd you give it to that other guy so that he'd be the one who would really figure this out and it would correct my whole sermon to go the right direction? And you know why God does that? Because God doesn't want everybody thinking that I'm the one who is brilliant and leads this church. So God will sometimes withhold things from me and give them to other people so that I and you will be reminded that I'm not anything special. It's God who works in his people. So God might ordain failure in your life to direct other people's attention toward God. He might put you flat on your face so that nobody can really make a big deal out of you. And that's okay, because it's all about bringing glory to God. That is the disappointment principle. That's like, I love how Paul said in Philippians 1. He's like, you know what? I might get humiliated, but me getting humiliated is fine if it directs your attention to God. I want to be able to pray that prayer. I'm going to be totally honest with you. I don't know if I can with a lot of my heart. I don't get up each morning and say, God, humiliate me and make a big deal out of you. But Paul could pray it easily. He's like, yeah, I'm being humiliated right now, but that's all right, because the word of God's getting famous. I want to be able to say, God, if you got to make me fail and you got to humiliate me to bring glory to you, it's okay, because people's hope needs to be in you, not me anyway. That's a disappointment principle. Here's the last one. It's not a principle. It's a question. I call it the kingdom question. The kingdom question. This question, this passage brings up a question that each of you ought to ask, because he asked it to David. David, every kingdom ever built is going to fall apart. Every one. Whether political or personal, every king will fall apart. David's kingdom eventually fell apart. We don't even know where his palace was. National Geographic this month had a whole issue on, we don't even know where David's palace is anymore. Right? His kingdom politically fell apart. Our personal kingdoms, all of them will fall apart given enough time. Your body, okay, is falling apart. I know some of you don't like to hear that, but your body's getting older. Your hair is falling out no matter how much Grecian formula you put in it. And your face is sagging no matter how much Botox you pump into it. And your body just don't look like it used to. No matter how much you work out, it don't look like it used to look when you were 19 years old. Deal with it, okay? And it's just getting worse from here. That body's falling apart. Your kingdom's falling apart. Your business will fall apart. Some of you, it already has. Right? Your family, I mean, your family's great, right? And I hope that they're around you the day that you die, but in a very real sense, your family falls apart when you die, for you at least. Here's what I mean by that. You're on your deathbed, and they're about to take you in for an emergency surgery, and your loved ones come around, and they lay their hand on your shoulder, and they're like, honey, we're with you. We're going to go with you in. And you know, and I know, that's poetic, but it's not true. When they put that mask on your face and they take that knife out, you are all by yourself. And unless you are a part of God's eternal kingdom at that point, no family, no body, no career, nothing matters, because all of it's gone. God's is the only kingdom that lasts forever. And what's awesome about this passage is he offers for you to be a part of that kingdom. An invitation. He says, come, I'll make you a part of this kingdom. I've already paid the price for your sin. I've built the house. All you got to do is receive it and come live in it. Have you ever received that invitation to become a part of Jesus' eternal kingdom? Here's what else is awesome to me. After you become a part of that kingdom, he actually lets you become a part of doing things in his kingdom that have eternal value. And I don't have anything that God needs, but God has allowed me for the last few years to use my life in the kingdom of God. And I have done things that have eternal value, and that means a lot to me. Now, you know, in our church, in the community, among unreached people groups, in my own family, God has been able to use me to do things of eternal value. And when I die, my life is not going to have nothing to show for it. I'm going to have built into Jesus' kingdom. Are you doing that? For some of you, listen, God is only like an assistant to you. That's all he is. He's there to, you know, you call on him when you need him to help your kingdom work. God's not your assistant, and your life is going to fall apart. I told you the problem with some of you, your prayers, it's not that they're too big. You're not asking too much from God. You're asking too little, because you're asking God to do things for you when he wants you to ask him to do huge things for his name's sake. That's what David learns. That's why verse 26 is, your name will be magnified in the earth. And now I can ask God for great and incredible things, not for my kingdom, but for his. I've told you the story of Alexander before, and I say this and I'll close. Alexander the Great, one of the world's obviously great leaders at the time, is the richest man in the world, Greece, 3rd, 4th century BC, right? Alexander the Great had a general who'd served with him for many years, came to Alexander and said, I got a son, I'd like for you to pay for my son's wedding. And Alexander thought, you know, you've been a loyal general for years, sure, I'll pay for your wedding. So this guy goes to Alexander's treasurer and turns in a bill for the most exorbitant wedding anybody had ever heard of. I mean, we're talking way over the top. And the treasurer walks up to Alexander and is like, you're not going to believe this guy. You graciously told him that you would help him with his wedding, and he has turned in a bill for the most expensive wedding Greece has ever seen. The impudence and disrespect that shows, you need to punish this guy. Alexander looked over the bill and laughed. And he said, give it to him. Give all of it to him. And the treasurer was like, why? He's obviously taking advantage of you. He said, because he paid me two compliments with that exorbitant request. Number one, he thinks I'm actually rich enough that I could pay for that. Number two, he actually thinks I'm willing to do it, which means that he has complimented both my riches and my generosity. And I like those compliments. So give him what he asks, because he has complimented me as he asks it. God loves to be asked for huge things that show off his power and his generosity. Things in his kingdom, not ours. And if you are a part of his kingdom, you can ask for things that show off his generosity and power, and God will give them. That's the reason God didn't answer some of your prayers, because it's always about your little kingdom. Ask him for God's kingdom, and you'll watch it start to blow your mind. All right? Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Let's bow our heads, and let me pray. You're about to head into a time of what we call the Lord's table now. And you're going to hold in your hands the body, what represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to, as you hold the body and blood here at all of our campuses in a minute, I want you to think about the power and the compassion that represents. And I want you to think about whether you've offered your God, your life back to God the way that he offered his for you. And I want to know if you're asking God to do things for you in accordance to the power shown in the resurrection and the generosity shown in the cross. Have you offered your life back to him the way that he poured his out for you? And are you asking him to show off his power and generosity through you? Father, direct our attention only to the cross and to the resurrection, which shows your power and generosity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.